Good evening. Certainly is good to see everyone here. We're going to be starting our first miracle tonight. And of course, Rick began us with a great introduction to that on Sunday. And I'm going to try to follow the theme that he's suggested for us in that introduction. And that is that the episode where in Mark 4, where the apostles, the disciples were on a boat, and Jesus, there was a great storm, and Jesus calmed the sea by saying, "Peace, be still." And their response to that, the amazing miracle that Jesus did was, what manner of man is this? It says in one, who can this be, I believe was the way that Rick's translation put it. I think another gospel says, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? So that's the right question to ask. What manner of man is this? So we're beginning tonight on our study of the miracles, and beginning with the virgin birth, which is mine. So I'm thankful to have that one. It could easily take more than one class, but I didn't tell Rick I was going to, so we're going to try to squeeze it all into this class. Well, of course, in Matthew 16, Jesus actually asked that question, that most important question to his apostles, and that is, who do men say that I am? And then he asked the more personal question, but who do you say that I am? And of course, that's the question that every human being should be asking. And so as we begin these studies of the miracles, that's one of the things that we want to keep in mind as we see what a unique individual Jesus was. And we began in a rather probably an unlikely place. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew 22. We'll get to the text where it refers to, particularly in Matthew 1 and Luke 1, regarding the virgin birth of Christ. But I wanted to look at this one first. In this chapter, earlier in this chapter, the skeptics, which tended to be the Pharisees and the Sadducees, were trying to entangle Jesus in his words, which they were apt to want to do, and peppering him with questions that were probably the kind of questions that they were debating in their own circles. Whether to pay taxes to Caesar, or, you know, the Sadducees had this question about the woman who had seven husbands, and whose husband will she be in the resurrection? And, which one is the greatest commandment? All these things are here in chapter 22, and Jesus answers all these questions flawlessly, of course. And then he kind of turns back and asks them a question in kind to see if they can answer a question. So they're trying to give him hard questions that they can't answer. And he answers them all. And then so he flips back and gives them a hard question that they can't answer. So this is what we want to look at here. And it's germane to the study that we're about to look at here. So let's read this passage here. Verse 41, I'm sorry, I probably didn't say that. Matthew 22, 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemy is your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare ask, question him anymore. So this was a question that Jesus gave to them that they couldn't answer. Now, they did answer it in part by saying the son of David, but they couldn't answer the other part. And that and the dilemma that he's setting forth here is the fact that King David is calling a distant relative of his Lord, which doesn't make any sense, because in any normal view of patriarchy, and in particular the king, you wouldn't call someone who is a distant son or relative Lord. It just doesn't, it doesn't fit the seniority position. So we would say the seniority is held by the one who comes first. So King David is calling his distant relative Lord. So that's sort of the dilemma that Jesus is posing there to the Pharisees. So what is it? Here's a real question. What is it that they didn't understand about the nature of Christ that we do understand? You can actually answer that. Yes, Rick.
That he is God.
That's right. He had a dual nature, right? He wasn't just flesh. He was actually, his father pre-existed before David. So King David then, here is the son who precedes the father. So what they didn't understand about the nature of Christ was the pre-existence of the whole of the seed, as it were, that Jesus would be born of God by the Holy Spirit. So that's the thing that they didn't understand. Why do you think this was hard for them? Why do you think that they didn't understand that? You have any thoughts about that? Well, I think partly because, I mean, you got a comment?
Well, Rick? The only thing I would say is it really wasn't that clear that was the case. If you look at the Old Testament scriptures.
Well, we're going to look at that. Yeah. In fact, that kind of brings me to my next question. And that is, could they or should they have known about this dual nature of Christ? Anybody want to venture a statement or a thought on that? Could they have known that the dual nature of Christ, that he was both God and man at the same time? Could they have known that?
Isaiah 9.
Okay, all right. Well, that's right. And Isaiah 7:14. Well, okay, and now my next question is, could the people before Isaiah known that Jesus, the Messiah, was going to be both God and man? Now, that's a little bit harder question to answer, because it's difficult. But I'm going to say that it was possible. And I'm going to say it's possible because of a number of hints in the Old Testament. And there's a lot of them that we potentially could look at, but I'm just going to look at a few. The Godhead, first of all, could have been known, the plurality of the Godhead could have been known in the first chapter of Genesis. In the beginning, God, that is L-E-L, is the plural form of the word God. So it's a plural pronoun. In Verse 26, he says, let us, God says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So there again, we have this confirmation that God in his nature is more than one personality in one. So from now, that's just part of the picture. But then we look at something like Genesis 3:15, which we often typically recognize as the first prophecy concerning Christ, which refers to the seed of the woman, but not the seed of man. Isn't that curious? That the scriptures there say, he, singular, shall bruise your head, but God says to the, and God says this to the serpent, he shall bruise your head. But he speaks of the seed of the woman, which is unusual, because usually the male is talked about as the seed of such and such, the seed of Abraham, seed of Isaac or Jacob. You don't usually talk about the seed of the woman. But in this passage we do, or the Bible does. So at least it's consistent with this concept that that there is going to be something, the flesh is going to come from the woman, but the father of this one who is going to bruise the head of the devil is from God. So I'm saying that the subtlety of that passage is no greater, I think, than the one that Jesus himself uses in this question. How is it that King David calls the Christ Lord? And that's, incidentally, I don't think I've mentioned this, this was in Psalm 110. So there are a few examples, or hints, at least, of the identity of Christ. Now we're going to move into Isaiah, which is known as the Messianic prophet, where the truth of the dual nature of Christ, or the incarnation, is more clearly stated. So let's go to Isaiah 7 and verse 14. And this is probably a familiar verse. No doubt you've heard it before. And we'll just read this verse, and then I'll have a few more comments to make about it and the context that it, you know, that it's in. So verse 14 says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And we know that that name Emmanuel is literally God with us. So a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, we know that this passage is referring to Jesus. The reason that we know it's referring to Jesus is because it is quoted in the New Testament in Matthew 1:23. Now, there's a little bit more to it than that, though, because apparently it can be a little bit complicated, and I don't want to spend too much time on this, but this is an important passage when it comes to a discussion of, you know, the virgin birth of Christ. But it seems almost as though it's sitting in midair in this context. In other words, it seems, if you read it, it almost seems as though this prophecy is sitting here without a context, really. And that's what I wanted to talk about for just a minute, and then we'll move on into some, one more in Isaiah, and then into the New Testament. But it's not sitting in midair, although it seems to be. It's not totally disconnected from the things that are happening and what was going on at Jerusalem at the time of Isaiah's prophecy. And what is going on there, if we were to take the time, which we won't today, the earlier text here in Isaiah 7 describes an invasion that is going to take place, or is, and part of it is in the midst of it taking place, that the king of Syria and of Israel, the northern kingdom, was going to attack Judah. And then you can read that in the earlier, in a few number of verses of chapter 7. And they do that separately and then together. And I can give you all the scriptures there. 2 Chronicles 28 is one of the places that talk about that. 2 Kings 16 as well. They wanted to displace King Ahaz, who is the person that Isaiah is prophesying to. And so he, though, in turn, because of this pressure around him, appeals to the king of Assyria, who is Tiglath-Pileser. Probably remember that name from 2 Kings 16:7. And so Tiglath-Pileser responds by invading Syria and north Israel. So Isaiah assures, in this wartime here, this is taking place, and Isaiah wants to assure through God, he wants to assure Ahaz that he's not going to be destroyed, that Jerusalem and Judah will stand, and that the fact of the matter is that Syria and Israel are the ones that are going to be destroyed and their peoples taken away into captivity. And all of that actually happens, but not yet in this context. That was about 734 BC. So the question arises then regarding this text is, how is it that Ahaz is being comforted or being assured by something that's going to happen 700 years later, way past his lifetime? So you can see that this isn't quite as easy as it may appear on the surface. And most people just take this verse out and say, oh, okay, that's talking about the virgin birth of Christ. And yes, it is. But there's a little bit more to the story than that. And so look at verses 10. Let's start at this point at verse 10, and we'll read down to verse 14. And again, we're not going to spend a long time on this, but I do think it's important to kind of understand what's going on here. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, hear now, O house of David. Incidentally, Ahaz was of the house of David. So Ahaz is in the lineage of Christ. It is a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, we could keep reading there, and the context of it would be fleshed out a little bit more. But for the moment, there was a sign that was intended to assure Ahaz deliverance from his enemies. And I think that I read 5 commentaries on this verse and this context, because the parts of it were somewhat bewildering to me. And I'm still not sure that I've totally got it in my all in my head, but I'll just tell you this as kind of a summary of what I think about it. And this passage, that most of the commentaries on this passage believe that there was some kind of unusual or unexpected birth in the household of Ahaz. Not a virgin birth, but an unusual or unexpected birth that would have been and a sign to Ahaz. The problem is we simply don't have any information about it. The actual words, incidentally, of both the Masoretic text, which was the Hebrew text, and the Dead Sea Scrolls, says maiden in place of virgin or young woman. So, but the passage that is actually quoted in Matthew 1:23 is actually the Septuagint version, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew. So the Greek translation of the Hebrew in Jesus' time that was actually quoted more often than not in the New Testament, the words of the Greek are actually more precise, at least as I understand it, in some ways, than the Hebrew. And in this text, it doesn't say young woman or maiden. It says virgin, which is a little bit different. So the problem is, now we know, I'm not trying to confuse you, we do know that this is talking about Jesus ultimately. But most of the commentators believe that there was an unusual or unexpected birth, not a virgin birth, in the household of Ahaz as a sign to him, as in many Bible prophecies and allusions, there was a contextual fulfillment in the time that also was carried into a New Testament fulfillment that was really the ultimate fulfillment. And my understanding is that that's what this is as well. That there was some kind of sign to Ahaz, but that the ultimate fulfillment of it was the virgin birth of Christ. Now, like I said, I read a number of, I even looked at some people who spoke Hebrew and Greek and English talking about this verse. So we know that it's talking about Christ, but if you read on, it also is talking about the context of the things that were going on in Assyria Jerusalem at the time. So anyway, I kind of need to move on from that, but if you want to study that further, there's plenty of information out there about it. But let's look at one more. Incidentally, we don't need that verse necessarily. I mean, I'm glad it's there, but that certainly is not the only verse that relates to the virgin birth of Christ or the fact that it is both God and man in one. So let's look at one more here from Isaiah, and Rick already mentioned this, just a few pages forward in Isaiah 9. And the question again that we want to ask is, what child is this? What manner of child is this? There's prophecy here that begins from the very first. I'll just read a section here and then we'll get down to verse 6. By the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Of course, that's also quoted in the New Testament as it regards to the coming of Christ. Now look particularly at verses 6 through the 6 and 7. Very familiar text. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Here's the question again. What child is this that is called Mighty God? What child is this? What kind of child, what manner of child is this that is called Everlasting Father? And what manner of child is this whose kingdom lasts forever? Well, it has to be an eternal person. And that's consistent with everything that we know about Christ in the New Testament. Many other things that we could look at. But let's go now into the New Testament for the duration of our time this evening. And Matthew 1 and verse 18 to 25 is what we will read initially. And this is, of course, primary text regarding the birth of Jesus. Matthew 1, 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife, and they did not know her till she brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So there again is the verse that we had talked about briefly from Isaiah 7 in verse 23. God with us. So let's go ahead and get the other primary text for this in Luke 1 and verse 26. So turn over to Luke 1 and then we'll talk about some things related to this virgin birth. Luke 1 and we'll read 26 to 38. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. But when she saw him, she was troubled at this saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Then Mary said to the angel, How can this be, since I do not know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. for with God nothing will be impossible. Then Mary said, Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Now, the obvious and overwhelming point that's being emphasized here in both of these passages is that Mary did not know a man. It's not that she didn't know one. She knew Joseph, and she was betrothed to Joseph, but they had not come together as man and wife at this stage. So that point is being reiterated over and over again, that Mary was a virgin. And that's the miracle, of course, that we're talking about here. Now, God, you know, throughout, if you were to ask the average, you know, person on the street out here in the world to name three or four things that they knew about Jesus, I could almost guarantee you one of those things that they would know is that Jesus, according to the Bible, was born of a virgin. And of course, another thing, they would probably know about the crucifixion, and they would probably know about the resurrection, obviously. They would know that he is the foundation of Christianity. So the virgin birth is very well known, among the most well-known miracles of Christ. And God, of course, in the Old Testament, we see God dropping in on the world from time to time in a miraculous way. And lots of things we could name, Moses and the plagues of Egypt, you know, parting the Red Sea, Elijah, you know, and the prophets of Baal, where God sends down fire and, you know, licks up the entire sacrifice and the stones and the water and everything. God drops in on the world throughout the Old Testament in different ways to show who he is. But the Almighty had never entered into the life of man in the way that he is entering into the life of man in when God becomes flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So here's the question that I want to entertain perhaps for the duration here. How important to the overall message of the gospel is the virgin birth? In other words, if Jesus was indeed the product of Joseph and Mary as a man, how would that affect the overall gospel message? In other words, is it integral to the gospel, or is it optional? And I think, Rick, did you say there was 35 miracles?
That Jesus performed as a man.
Okay, as Jesus performed as a man. So we've got about 35 miracles then to, and if one of those miracles, let's say a healing, wasn't in the Bible, wasn't recorded for us, then what would the effect of that be as compared to or contrasted with what would happen if this miracle of the virgin birth wasn't a part of the message of the Bible? I mean, what are your thoughts on that? How important is it to the gospel message, I guess, is what I'm asking. Does anybody want to take a stab at that? Is it important to the gospel message?
I think so, in that it sets a foundation and it sets him apart from everyone else because there were other folks around that time who were, you know, trying to make a living by performing some unusual things, some witchcraft, some sorcery, all those sort of things. But I think it adds credence to what he did later on when it establishes right up front that there was something special, something miraculous that set him apart from everyone else.
Okay, very good. Rick, did you have something?
Well, I think that without it, I'm not sure that Christ could have been divine.
Right.
It testifies to the divinity of Christ.
Yes.
The child was conceived by God himself.
Right.
And
right. So he was God, both God and man at the same time. I agree. And these are a few things that I wrote down as kind of my own response to that question. Well, of course, if Jesus was the child literally and physically of Joseph and Mary, then Joseph and it seems almost that Joseph and Mary would have had to have been sinless. I don't know. I'm not sure about this, but certainly Jesus would have been a person in the flesh as opposed to a person that was God. The value of the sacrifice would have to be so great as to be sufficient for all people, past, present, and future. The level of love that would have to be equal to the number of souls saved, which of course, you know, no man could have that, I think, level of love. The fact of the human lifespan being relatively short would require that one doing the saving would have to exist through all time. In other words, he would have to be eternal. And the Savior would have to be capable of delivering the promises given to the saved. And of course, you know, if Jesus wasn't God, obviously, he could not deliver on the promises of the resurrection and the heavenly home. So ultimately, and of course, again, another thing about this is we find Jesus being worshiped even from his infancy. He's worshiped by the angels. He's worshiped by the shepherds. He's worshiped by the wise men. So can any man be worshiped according to the Bible? And again, I would say no.
Well, something that occurred to me is we could not have John 3:16 mm-hmm. without the virgin birth. Because
right.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son.
Exactly.
And that seems to
yes.
be the point.
Yes, and absolutely right. So no one else is qualified to take this position. We could the whole Gospel of John, as it relates to the question that I'm posing here, is it integral or is it optional? You know, in the gospel message, you would have to almost subtract an immense amount of the teachings of the New Testament in order to say that it's optional. You would just have to subtract whole chapters, especially pretty much the whole Gospel of John. You know, the I am from above, you are from beneath. I am not of this world, you are from this world. Before Abraham was, I am. I and the Father are one. And, you know, on and on and on it goes, making this point over and over and over again. Let's look at it in our last minutes here. I'll kind of speed through this because so don't worry about trying to look up these scriptures. I've written down certain passages here that we'll kind of go through quickly. But what I want to show by this is that the virgin birth is not just a part of the gospel message in the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but it is a consistent theme throughout all the letters, throughout Acts, all the way through to the end of Revelation. We won't have time to go through all of that. But here's a few just to kind of help you to realize this fact. Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it to be robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And here's another, if you look at the addresses of 3:16, they're all very interesting. Do that sometime. But here's another 3:16, like Rick just mentioned, John 3:16. Here's 1 Timothy 3:16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed in the world, received up in glory. So just from these that I've noted so far, we can see this pattern over and over and over again. This is a very consistent message from beginning to end. Hebrews, in fact, we'll probably end on this just because of time, but turn over to Hebrews 1. Really, Hebrews, really the first and second chapter are establishing something about the character and the nature of Christ that is really goes hand in hand with the point that's being made here. God, who at sundry times and in various ways spoke in times passed to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today have I begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son." But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angel spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." And listen to this amazing quote here, which is the Father speaking to the Son. "But to the Son," he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." And let me give you one more here. In verse 9 of chapter 2, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." And we could go on and on. But the uniqueness of Jesus, again, someone said this essentially, the uniqueness of Jesus doesn't begin at his first miracle, the Cana feast. The uniqueness of Jesus begins at his very conception and actually goes all the way back to his preexistence as God. So I know that was a lot. So thank you for your patience and